Most of us are pretty familiar with the story of Jesus in the last week and all the bad things that happened to him and who was behind these bad things. Did you ever think, just stop to think about why the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees were so bent on getting rid of Jesus? You know, did you ever think about what their problem was with him? And what was it that they had against him? What kind of power did the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin rely on to fulfill themselves, to have their sense of accomplishment? What did they base it on? Sorry? Yes, and the fact that the people thought, oh, they were hot stuff, holier than thou kind of things. But they also took some. They took the law of Moses, the Mosaic Code, and they made it into this thing where, you know, if you obey it, if you have a surface obedience to this law, you are going to be good enough to go to heaven. And that was their basic underlying philosophy. But it was a power-based motivation of a sense of controlling the people and the sense of taking over what was going on. Have you ever thought about how the Israelites got to this particular point in their history? I mean, has it always been like this? Or did they, I mean, obviously the finer points of the law and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these sects developed during the what they call the silent years, the Maccabean period of Jewish history, about the 200 years before Christ appeared on the scene. They started building up. And did you ever think about how come, I mean, you know, what happened to them that got them to this point in their history? Do you think it's a pretty sad point that they're at? Do you ever think about whether we're like them in any way? No. Not at all. Where do you and I place our trust? You say, I place my trust in Jesus. Pretty soon, people start waving their hands. I've embarrassed myself as well. Okay, so we place our trust in Jesus. Does that trust ever vary from moment to moment? Do we ever find times when we're not trusting in the Lord? Do we ever find situations where we're not, you know, not doing what we ought to be doing in terms of trusting our Lord? It's interesting. Some people will say, well, you know, no, I think I almost always trust the Lord. I do a pretty good job. And you might ask, well, why do you do that? Is it because you don't do the really bad things that Scripture talks about? The Pharisees didn't either. Now, well, I guess they really did when you think about it. They tried to murder Jesus. That's a really bad thing. But they didn't view themselves that way, did they? And so often we don't view ourselves that way. But I have to ask these questions. If Jesus were standing here right now, would you look at him as being a really close friend of yours? Do you feel like you have a close and intimate personal relationship with God? When you think about Bible class, are you excited for the opportunity to come here and see what the Spirit has for you? Are you excited about the opportunity to learn more about His Word? Is your soul thirsty for His Word? Is your soul taking in His Word and applying it in your lives? Do you think about His Word outside of Bible class? Do you have an ongoing, running conversation with God? Do you talk with him as much as you talk with your close friends and your spouse? It's quiet in here because, like me, some of you probably feel like, I don't do enough of that. And you know what? In order to place our trust in God, or to trust Jesus, yes, we have to know Jesus. We have to know God. We have to know God the Father, and what is he all about in order to place our trust there. And if we don't know him, we aren't going to be able to place our trust. And if we don't have a close personal relationship with him, we don't trust him as much as we could be trusting him. Trust and obey. I specifically requested that song. It's a great song to talk about the Christian life. Remember Romans 1:17, what does it say? Living from faith to faith, beginning with faith, living with faith all the way through. And that whole concept of living our life is based on faith. And because we have faith, or trust, another way of saying it, we put our, and we obey what God has said. We obey the commandments of Jesus, as he says, if we truly love him. Well, these Jews were faced with a man who came onto the scene. The Lord Jesus Christ, a relative unknown person, coming from Galilee, which was considered the backwater region of the nation of Israel. And the week before he entered into Jerusalem and was crucified, he came down from Capernaum all the way down to Gennae, and that was where the Samaritans refused to receive him. And then his purpose was to go to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was where the Passover was. And John tells us that it was not yet time for the Passover when it's talking about Jesus' appointed time. So Jesus knew that at the Passover time, he was going to die. And I don't want to take away any thunder from Gary, because he's going to be teaching about the Passover later on. But I think it's important for us to get a background understanding of where Jesus was coming from and where he was headed to. He could have taken the shortcut down here to Jerusalem, a much shorter route, but because the Samaritans rejected him, he didn't go through Samaria, the capital of Samaria, and instead came over in the Transjordan Valley, followed the Jordan River, came through Jericho, spent the night with Zacchaeus. You've all heard the name Zacchaeus. And stayed there in Jericho. Jericho is about 15 miles from Jerusalem. Made the trip into Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem, if you can see this in the map down here. I need actually a little pointer, which... here. Okay. Here's Bethany, right here, on the way from Jericho, and then Bethphage, which is what we read about in the story this morning, and then Jerusalem, which is right there. Now, he arrived in Bethany on probably Saturday afternoon, what the Jewish calls the Sabbath. Now, one of the Pharisaical laws was that you couldn't travel from sundown on beginning on the Sabbath. And so he probably got there sometime before evening time, arrived there in Bethany, and at the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Remember, they're all related. And Mary, that was when Mary poured the oil on him and anointed him, preparing him for his burial. This was Saturday that this occurred. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem took place on Monday morning. Sometime Monday. Okay, and I'll give you a chronology of the Passion Week just so you can have a flavor for that. But I want you to think for a second about the attitude of these Jews. All these people who had come in, flocks and flocks. Remember, the Israelites only had a few worship centers, and the main worship center was Jerusalem. So when Passover came, if they wanted to celebrate Passover, then they had to all go into Jerusalem. So, you know, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people are pouring into Jerusalem, and they're filling up all the hotels and staying with friends and relatives, and the temple is full of the lambs that are going to be slaughtered and so forth. Monday was the day in which the Paschal lamb was presented and selected by the Jews who were going to sacrifice for Passover. Monday was the day Jesus came into town. So he was the Paschal lamb. What did John say about Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Lamb of God. So the triumphal entry has a little more connotation than just a presentation of a king. It's also a presentation of the Lamb. Now, did the people get that? No, not really. And we'll read about that in just a second. And at least not until later. We have the advantage of playing the Monday morning quarterbacks and seeing what happened in retrospect and understanding that. But anyway,
when he came into Jerusalem, the people were all lined up. They're all excited. Oh, Jesus is coming. And what did we hear this morning? Why were they excited about why Jesus was coming? Because, you know, and they're sitting here declaring him king. And they were willing to make him king. About 2 years earlier, in the beginning of his ministry, we have an incident that happened when the people were pressing upon him and they were trying to make him king, John tells us. And instead, Jesus had to take off into the mountains and hide himself. So the people wanted a king. They wanted somebody to take over. And we have to think about what was their attitude. And I have a story for you. Many years ago, after I got out of the Marines, I started working for a bank. Now, this bank was called Century Bank. It was a brand new bank. Brand new in the sense that it had previously been a savings and loan and now had been turned into a bank, and it had a whole new crew of people, and it was going on, and they were all excited about being a bank, and they're moving along. I joined them early on in the I think it was 1980 was when I joined them, and they had all these great expectations, but some things began to happen where the bank was having all kinds of problems with personnel and with management and everything else, and the employees started grumbling and complaining about these people. Well, then about 2 years later, maybe 3 years later, I'm not sure the exact time period because I worked for them for 8 years, we had new owners and new management come in and take over. And everybody was really excited about this. They're excited about who this new president was going to be. We heard about this thing. He's a Harvard graduate and he had all these credentials, and he was going to come in and take over Century Bank. And the employees were talking among themselves about how exciting this is going to be. We're going to have some vision now. We're going to be able to take off and do some things. And so they had all these great expectations for this new president that was coming in. Well, when he came in, things didn't turn out exactly like they planned. That is, the employees planned. You see, the bank had some huge, drastically wrong things with it. And one of the problems that it had is it had too many employees. Well, the remaining employees quickly became disillusioned. In the Marines, we had a saying that you need to, whenever somebody is wounded on the battlefield, you need to stop the bleeding, start the breathing, protect the wound, and treat for shock. I still remember this some 25 years later. Well, this bank president came in and he wanted to stop the bleeding. So the first thing he started doing is hacking employees off left and right. And then he started making all these policy changes, things that people were so used to and so comfortable with, and suddenly the complaining turned against the bank president. Before he was a hero, now suddenly he's not a hero. Suddenly the reality of the situation sets in. What do you think the Jews were thinking at this time? Was Jesus a hero to them? Yeah, he was a hero. And this is a man who could raise somebody up from the dead. Lazarus was alive. They people who lived in Bethany, remember Bethany was not very far from, maybe 3 miles from Jerusalem. And these people who lived there, all the people in the village knew about the fact that Lazarus had died. He's buried. He's embalmed and buried in traditional Jewish style. By the way, how long was Lazarus in the grave? 3 days? Jesus raised him, and the people were amazed. And then here is Lazarus sitting here. And what did we read in John chapter 12? The Pharisees now wanted to kill Lazarus also, because this was a physical manifestation of Jesus' power from God. So people had this expectation. Hey, this man is strong. He's powerful. And so they're lining the streets, cheering him on. Now let's continue in John chapter 12, if you still have your Bibles open there from the scripture reading. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, excuse me. I shouldn't have sang before with Is it hot in here? Is it just me?
Verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, that is the Passover feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. And by the way, if you turn back to, I don't want you to turn back to it, but if you turn back to it, you won't find that word Hosanna in there, which actually means hallelujah or praise the Lord. It's a term that is found in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures instead of the Hebrew scriptures themselves, which also tells us that most of these people were Greek-speaking and understood more, probably more what was in the Septuagint than the actual Hebrew scriptures. That's just a little free thing for you. Verse 14, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's seat." Donkey's colt. The quote comes from Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation," Christ, "humble," yes, "and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9:9. When was this prophecy made? Well, it was made at least a month before Jesus came to town, right? No, it was made many hundreds of years before Jesus came to town. And yet, this is another example of the prophecies that are fulfilled by the Christ, by Jesus. One of the many, many prophecies that makes it statistically impossible for any other person to have been the Messiah except for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you want external proofs. But anyhow, here's the passage. Now, some people would argue that, well, Jesus got this donkey's colt because he wanted to, he had read about Zechariah and said, okay, well, I'm supposed to come into town on a donkey's colt, so I'll go ahead and make arrangements for it. Well, there's liberals that argue that, and you're going to face that occasionally in arguments, but you know what? What did he do? He sent his two disciples to another town without having been there first himself, and what did he say? "You're going to find a donkey tied to a railing." Okay, well, that may not be so unusual. I don't know how many donkeys the Jews had at that time, but that was a more or less a rich man's transportation, so there's probably weren't that many. But then next to the donkey is a colt tied up also. And they're supposed to grab the colt, and if anybody says anything to them, what did the kids read this morning? Just tell them the Lord needs it, and they'll let you have it. And what happened? They went there, they found it. What a coincidence. The owner said, "What are you doing?" He said, "The Lord needs it." "Okay, go ahead and take it." What another coincidence, huh? Another fulfillment. So you have to understand, I mean, all these things work together, and keep these things in mind if you're ever defending who and what the Lord Jesus is. Continuing in John chapter 12. "These things his disciples did not understand at first." Remember I said not everybody knew what was happening here. When did they understand it? But when Jesus was glorified, this is after he died and raised from the dead and was taken up into heaven, then they remembered that these things were written of him. They searched the scriptures that they had done these things to him. So the disciples didn't understand then. It wasn't until much later that they understood. Do you think that the people that were standing around throwing down their coats and throwing down the palm leaves understood who this man was? When they're calling him king, what was their thinking? What was their thinking? Was this a man who was going to save their souls? Was this a man who was God walking on earth? In most of their minds, do you think? No. This is a man who had power. He could raise a man from the dead. Certainly he could strike dead Caesar then. Certainly he could remove the yoke of oppression from us. Verse 17. "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continue to testify about him." So this is one group of people. "For this reason, also the people went and met him." This is another group of people. A new crowd that wants a sign. that, just like Lazarus, because they had heard that he performed this sign. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that they are not doing any good. Soon the whole world's going to go after him. Remember I asked in the beginning, what was the problem that the Pharisees had with Jesus? It wasn't that he claimed to be God. That was their accusation against him. It was that he was taking power away from them. Exactly what Elisha said. And that power was based on this law, this grip of legalism that they had over top of him. Now we have the Jews, the ones that were lining the streets, throwing their coats down, throwing the palm leaves down, shouting, Hosanna in the highest, praise the Lord, here comes the King. These people were looking for a Savior as well. But it wasn't a spiritual kind of Savior, was it? It was a physical kind of Savior. Is Jesus, did he ever promise to take away the suffering and oppression that people had? Bring it to modern day, to us as Christians. Does God ever promise to remove the suffering and oppression in our lives? What does he promise? He promises two things that you'll be blessed with. If you follow his word and you're filled with the Spirit, doing his will all the time. What is those two things he promises? One, peace. Peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you, John 14:27. And in Philippians 4:7, peace that passes all understanding. We have a lot of turmoil in our lives, a lot of outward turmoil going on, but we can have an inner peace. That's the blessing that God promises. What's the other thing that he does promise? You know, most people are seeking happiness, right? God does promise us joy. That's another blessing that he promises us. But this is not a joy that's caused by the outward things. This isn't a joy that's caused because of everything that's happening. It's not a joy that's caused because he's releasing us from the yoke of oppression caused by Caesar. It's an inner happiness, an inner joy based on God. I have a whole bunch of verses for that. Psalm 128. 1 Corinthians 13:6, 2 Corinthians 13:11, Philippians 2:18, 1 Peter 4:12-14. In fact, what does Peter say? I know Gary's going through a study on Peter right now. What does Peter say about oppression and suffering in the Christian life? He says that that's actually a cause for happiness. The optative mood. I wish you were suffering for Jesus' sake, because then you would be happy. But you're not suffering for Jesus' sake, therefore you're not happy. So oppression and suffering that we receive in the Christian life is a cause for joy, a cause for peace. But what does it require that we do? Trust in Jesus! Yes! That's what it requires. Putting our trust in Jesus. And this isn't a blind, emotional kind of trust like a Pentecostal might do. Just because we're caught up in the moment. The crowds are shouting and cheering. Here comes Jesus. Let's go. Let's go. Let's see who this is. We're excited. Let's go. This is an exciting time here. Man, this man is going to come in here and he's going to take over and he's going to wipe out all the Romans and we're going to have our city back and we're going to have the Mosaic Code back and we're going to have the Pharisees in charge of us again. Oh, joy. They're caught up in the moment. They're excited. That's not the kind of joy that God gives us. That's not the kind of trust that we have. The Jews didn't understand this. We know that. The disciples didn't understand it. We just read that in John chapter 12. Sometimes we don't understand this. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. I wasn't going to go into this, but I'm going to now.
just a very quick review. We'll continue in the book of Romans later on, but I want you to turn to Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 17. Because I want you to see the attitude of the Jews, the attitude of the Israelites. I want you to see what they were placing their trust in from a different perspective, from Paul's perspective, writing to the Roman believers in a time some 30, 35 years after Christ had been crucified. Romans 2:17 says, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, where is their trust? The law. Where should their trust be? The king. And boast in God. You say, well, that's a good thing. They're boasting in God. Well, this boasting in God, it's an anarthrous use, which means there's no article. It's not trusting in the God. It is boasting in having a divine connection. The anarthrous use tells us that it's more a quality of divinity than it is God himself that they're trusting in or boasting in. So they have the law. Hey, here's all the articles of the law. And because I'm close to that, this is has a divine source. Now I have part of divinity that I'm resting in. So it wasn't the person of Jesus that they were resting in. It was a connection because we're a Jew. Verse 18, and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident, this is not godly confidence, but self-confidence and arrogance, that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness. Of course, again, being Monday morning quarterbacks, it's really easy, right? We can say, yeah, well, we know that they were really pretty blind about what was going on. Which is a good point of personal application for us. If somebody were to Monday morning quarterback our lives, what would they say about us? Were we really blind? Because we didn't trust in the one person? Or a corrector of the foolish, verse 20, a teacher of the immature, having the law an embodiment of the knowledge of the truth. I'll give you a cross-reference here of 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness. It uses the same form, or the embodiment of godliness, although they denied its power. Who gave them the law? God did. But they misused it. They somehow made it this special kind of thing. It was the outward appearance that only counted. If we obey every single little jot and tittle that's written here, we're really good. What does that goodness get us? Gets us into heaven. Yeah, that's what they were thinking. You, therefore, who teach another, why aren't you teaching yourself? Question. You who preach that one should not steal, why are you stealing? You who boast in the law through your transgressing of the law, you are dishonoring God. By the way, in most of your Bibles, it is written as a question. It's actually a concluding thought. It should not be a question, but it is a concluding thought. You are dishonoring God. And that's what Paul's opinion of them was. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you are practicing the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become, this is perfect tense, and continues to be, an uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised one, who are they talking about, the Gentiles, keeps the requirements of the law that God's written on their hearts, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And the one who out of nature is uncircumcised will judge you, actually cause a judgment to come upon you. Because of keeping the law, the transgressor of the law, with the letter of the law and circumcision. For the Jew in outward appearance and circumcision, is not the true Jew. Neither is the true Jew in circumcision the outward appearance of the flesh. In other words, it's not the flesh that matters. It's not the keeping of every little jot and tittle that matters. But the true Jew is in the inward appearance. The circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter of the law, of whom the praise is not from the source of men, but from the source of God. When Jesus came on the scene, the Israelites were faced with a decision. What are we going to do with this person? I mean, he seems to be doing some things that, like, aren't quite in keeping with the
law that the Pharisees had put out, not necessarily the Mosaic Code, you understand. They put all these amplifications to the law and wrote them out, the 634 precepts of things you had to obey. And he wasn't quite keeping with these things. What's going on here?
So the Jews had a decision they had to make. They had to face something. Were they truly seeking God? Were they? The ones who had a tenderness inside, a teachability, a willingness, a desire to truly know God, they were the ones who hooked up with Jesus. They were the ones that believed that he was the Messiah, that he was the chosen one, that he was God sent from heaven. The ones who weren't truly seeking God, the ones who weren't the true Jew on the inside, what were they seeking? They were seeking just their own form of God. We see that all through Romans. They denied, turned aside, rejected the incorruptible God for a corruptible God that they created themselves. They have all the little jots and tittles. Hey, I'm obeying this. Why do I have to listen to this person, Jesus? Why do I have to believe in him? Why do I have to study scriptures as long as I know the law? A lot, little jot and tittle. They are putting their trust in the law instead of in the Savior. Let's bring it to modern day. Do we ever hear stories of a person who, let's see, they attend church, they do good things, they give to charity, they're always nice and kind and sweet whenever we see them in church, but who knows what they're like when they get home? Perhaps they're not the same person. Perhaps what they're doing at church is this little facade. Perhaps it's all outward appearance. I know a story, and this is a true story, of something that happened here at Westside years ago. A young man who was part of a Westside family would look at his parents and say, you know, when they're at church, they act so wonderful, they're so nice, they're this way, they're this way, they're this way. But when they get home, Mr. Hyde comes out. They're not the same person because there's a hypocrisy there. This hypocrisy burned into his soul, and he has had struggles ever since because of this hypocrisy that he saw in his parents. What about us? Do we ever have that hypocrisy? You say, yeah, well, I know I get out of fellowship and, you know, once a month or so. So when that happens, and of course that's Mr. Hyde coming out, can't help it. But still, what is our life characterized by? Do we see a life characterized both at church and at home with a genuine love for God? Do we see a life characterized for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we see a life characterized by having Jesus call us his friend? We see a life characterized by just this incredible personal relationship with God, despite the times when we turn into Mr. Hyde. Well, this young man wouldn't have called his parents hypocrites if he had seen that. So we get back to these Jews who were not seeking a personal Savior or eternal salvation, but were seeking a physical Savior. Well, let's see what happened to them as they went through this week. I want to give you just a little background of what happened. This is taken from Dwight Pentecost book on the words and works of Jesus Christ. A few days before the final Passover, Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, arriving in Bethany 6 days before the Passover, which we saw. The next day, Sunday, there was a great crowd that came to Bethany to see Jesus. The next day was Monday, when Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem took place, his visit to the temple, and then his return back to Bethany. The day of his triumphal entry would be Nisan 10, according to the Jewish calendar, and that was when the lamb was selected for the Passover, which I've mentioned to you already. The next day, Tuesday, he went back to Jerusalem. This is when he cursed the fig tree in Matthew 21, 18 and 19, Mark 11, 12 and 14. And then he went to Jerusalem, and this is when he cleaned out the temple. Do you remember the turning over of the money changers' tables and that sort of thing? And that's in Matthew 21, Matthew 21, 12 and 13 and Mark 11, 15 through 17 and Luke 19, 45 and 46. That was when the Jewish leaders began to earnestly seek his destruction, according to Mark 11, 18 and 19, and Luke 19, 47, 48. The next day was Wednesday. Wednesday was when the disciples saw the withered tree. And at the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus had a day of controversy. Big surprise there. With the religious leaders. And then that afternoon was when he went to the Mount of Olives and had the Olivet Discourse. And that's Matthew 24, 1 through 25, and Mark 13, 1 through 37, Luke 21, 5 through 36. Two additional things happened. At that time, he predicted he would be crucified at the time of the Passover, and Judas planned the betrayal of Christ with the religious leaders. Now, Judas had already had in his mind at the time when he visited Mary and Martha at their house in Bethany that he would betray the Lord. But at that time, that was when he made the deal for the 30 pieces of silver. The next day, Thursday, and this is, I'm going to stop on this chronology here. The next day, Thursday, was when he had his disciples prepare the Passover lamb. And they had their Passover meal in the Upper Supper. And of course, we know that Friday was when he was arrested, crucified, and then 3 days later, he arose from the dead. And we're going to be talking about that next Sunday. But let's talk about these same people who had just 6 days earlier or 5 days earlier rejoiced to see their king come into Jerusalem. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Starting at verse 15. Matthew 27, starting at verse 15. 15 says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed." Which feast are we talking about? Passover. "At the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted." Now, who did Pontius Pilate have as a prisoner at this point? He had the Lord Jesus, who had already gone through the six trials, been found innocent in all the six trials, and they had the Passover lamb, as it were, the Lamb of God, in his custody. Now, at that time, verse 16, "they were also holding the notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas, this bad guy, or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over." Who's they? Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the chief priests had handed Jesus over for what reason? And this is an unbeliever who's sitting there observing the so-called religious leaders, knowing their motivation. Jealousy. Envy. "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to" what? "To ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death." These were the same people
who had been hailing him as king. He's coming to town. How fickle we are. How quickly people change. How quickly things, they get disillusioned. Oh, by the way, just a little side note. This is free. Would they have been hailing Jesus as king when he was walking and laying down their coats, which in those days they didn't have many coats like we did, for him to walk on? If he had been the scrawny, wimpy little guy, would he have looked like much of a king, do you think? No, that's... But he probably presented himself regally. He was probably muscular to be able to turn over the money changer tables. He had to be muscular. They're very heavy wooden tables. And our Lord Jesus was the picture of a king walking in. Well, of course, by the time Pontius Pilate had him, was he the picture of a king any longer? He was the picture of a beaten man. And the crowds, oh, we don't want him. He didn't do anything. He didn't stop Pontius and the chief priests and everybody from beating him up. I guess he can't do much for us. The governor said to them, "Which of these two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" See, he was trying to get out of this. And they said, "Crucify him." Ooh, the crowd has turned ugly. Has anyone ever been at a political rally? Usually it's very positive and uplifting. Years ago, when Sherry was doing some reporting for a newspaper, we would go down to election night, downtown Phoenix, in November. There's a lot of excitement, a lot of energy going on, and people all excited, and everybody's going, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, rah, rah, rah." And a lot of times, you know, you look at these candidates, you go, "Why?" But it's real easy to get caught up in the sense and the time of the moment. Well, the crowd can turn ugly just as easily. And this same crowd who called him their king because he didn't meet their needs, didn't meet their expectations, they are now saying what? Crucify him. Kill him. Do you think our president ever feels like that?
Now, he's not a good example because he's as far from Christ as you can get. A president always... it's constantly, like every other day, taking an opinion poll. Well, how should I make this decision? Well, let's see what the people think. And the people may think this way one week and this way another week. And so sometimes they're kind of waffling between the two because they're not standing on their decisions based on character.
And then every so often, maybe every 3 months or so, they take an opinion poll to find out, well, what do the people think about me? How's my approval rating doing?
And sometimes it's really good,
and sometimes it's really bad, because the people are very fickle. And that's us. That's the United States, ladies and gentlemen. That's not the Jews back when they were crucifying Christ. This is the way of opinion. And what is our opinion based on when those polls are taken?
Yeah, how things are going in the country. How well did Bush do in the Gulf War, or how poorly the economy is doing for Reagan and this and that. All these opinions are based on how it's affecting me.
And how my expectations are being met. These people in Jerusalem were no different than we are today. Verse 23, and he said, Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Then Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. And he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves."
Hand washing, by the way, was a symbol in the Greek culture, the Hebrew culture, and the Roman culture that I want to get rid of this stain of guilt that I have here.
And Pontius Pilate at this point felt like he was a murderer. And that was why he's washing his hands. What happened? All the people said, "His blood shall be on us
and on our children.
Ooh.
30 years later, according to Shepherd in the book The Christ, said on this very spot judgment was pronounced against some of the very best citizens of Jerusalem. Of the 3,600 victims of the governor's fury, not a few were scourged. Of course, we know that Pontius Pilate scourged Christ and crucified. Their blood be on us and on our children. 3,600 victims. The house of Annas was destroyed. Caiaphas, who was the chief priest, was deposed a year after the crucifixion. Pilate was banished to Gaul, and he committed suicide there. And when Jerusalem fell, this is what their own historians say, space was wanting for the crosses, and crosses for the bodies. That's how many people were killed and hung on the walls surrounding Jerusalem. I have a few short principles here for you. Christ is our King. Point one. Christ is our King. Now, nobody would deny that. At least in this room, I don't think. I think everybody here is a believer. I don't see any new faces, so we would say, yes, Christ is our King. Well, point two, our King is perfect. Without spot, without blemish, our King is perfect. Unlike our president, our King is perfect. We have a perfect King. Point three, being subject to the King means... Being subject to the King means what? Trusting his decisions. Do we always trust his decisions? Do we trust his guidance and leading in our lives like we ought to? Well, if we are to be subject to the King, we say he's our King, we say he's perfect, which means he has perfect decisions. Point three, being subject to the King, which is the point I just gave you, means trusting his decisions. Point four, it means listening to his words. It means listening to his words. Now, you guys are all here this morning. You're very attentive. And
it's exciting. And Palm Sunday, you know, we get to hear about Christ and all these things that are happening. But I don't want you just to listen to the words. It's not my desire for you. My desire for you is to see how the words apply in your own lives and take them home with you and use them in your life. Not just give intellectual assent here that, yeah, I trust Jesus. I trust his words. I trust his decisions. But to take them home with you and actually trust his decisions in your life, his leading, his guidance, his words. Point five. Having the King means being loyal. Means being loyal. It's not the fickle crowds that are one day cheering him on, the next day cursing him and saying, kill him. Loyalty is something we are not taught very often in this country anymore. We have a sense of loyalty to the country, sense of national pride, which, by the way, does not exist in some other countries. It's interesting to see that. But what about loyalty, like to a friend? You know, if we look at somebody like a friend, how loyal are we to them? How loyal are we to our spouse? We're very loyal. And sometimes if that loyalty is exercised properly, we find ourselves going against the crowd, going against in the face of rejection from our other friends because we're defending this one friend.
the Jews weren't willing to go against the crowd, and so they followed along with the crowd. In fact, even the disciples deserted Jesus. Who were the people left there? The women. Anyhow, having the king means being loyal. Point six, last point. Having the king means obeying him. Not just in the outward appearance. Okay, God says not to get involved in adultery, so I'll be very careful about that. Jesus. What did Jesus say about adultery? It's not just doing the act. It's not just the outward appearance, but it's what's inside. It's what's inside that matters. Are you obeying the words of Jesus? Not just putting on this facade, but is there a deep, abiding change taking place in your soul? That's what God wants. So it brings us back to our original question. Do you and I trust the Lord? Do we trust God like we should? Are there some things that we look at as, well, they're just way too big for an unseen God to handle? Are there some other things that we say, well, this is too insignificant for a big God to handle? He has lots of big problems, you know, a lot of big things to handle. And big things I'll take to him, but the little things, I won't trust with him. I have a story for you about a woman who found out that her husband was dying. She was a religious woman. She went to church on a regular basis. She always said, praise the Lord. She was constantly praying to God, etc., etc. Well, she wanted some hope. And so she looked in the Bible with her husband, and their eyes fell on Isaiah chapter 40. You shall mount up with wings like eagles. You'll run and won't get weary, etc., etc. Oh, the Lord has spoken to us. The Lord has given us a sign. My husband will be healed. 6 months later, he died. What was her feelings at that point? Was she just a little bit disappointed? Just a little bit, maybe, upset? God, it's your fault. You let me down. Does God work that way? First off, does God ever let us down?
No. Does God work that way where you can just kind of like, okay,
God, I need a sign. Let's see. And without regard to their genealogical enrollment,
let's see, I now have to interpret that, right?
God doesn't work that way. She didn't know God well enough to know that he didn't work that way. She didn't know him well enough to know that when she put her trust in him, it wasn't necessarily that her husband was going to be healed. Because that's not the kind of peace and joy that he's in the business of doing. He wants us to glorify him. Everything that happens in our life is for a purpose and a reason. And our trust in him has to understand his character. His ways are not our ways. If they had turned from Isaiah chapter 40 over to Isaiah chapter 55, they would have seen that his ways are not our ways, and that his thoughts are not our thoughts. Perhaps they would have interpreted that different. I don't think so, because they were looking for hope. Well, our hope isn't found in the promise of something good happening to us. Our hope is found in a person and in his word. There was a man who was flying a hot air balloon. And he realizes that he is lost, so he reduces his altitude and spots a man in the field below. He lowers the balloon further and shouts, "Excuse me, can you tell me where I am?" The man in the field looks up at him and says, "Well, you're about 30 feet up in a hot air balloon." The balloonist says, "Well, you must be an engineer." The guy on the ground says, yeah, I am. How'd you know? Well, everything you told me is technically correct, but it's of no use to anyone. So the man below says, you must be a manager. I am. How did you know? Well, you don't know where you are. You don't know where you're going. But you expect me to be able to help. And you're in the same position you were before you asked me, but now it's my fault. Well, the balloonist had expectations that weren't being met. The only way that God will meet our expectations is if we understand our God. And if we understand where He is coming from. And we only get that through His Word. And we only get that through a close personal relationship with Him. Think about your relationship as I send you off into the morning. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Father God, we are so thankful that we are not always like the Jews, and yet we are like them. We're thankful that we have your Spirit. We're thankful that we have your Word. We're thankful that we can Monday morning quarterback the events of the final week of Jesus and see them in perspective. But Father, we pray that that perspective will give us perspective on our own life. It'll give us perspective on ways in which we need to trust you more. Ways in which we can know you better. Ways in which we can develop a friendship with you. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the precious gift of our Lord and Savior. For we pray in His precious name. Amen. Oh, anybody who's interested in helping to contribute to Crossroads by buying a birdhouse, they're right in here. Thank you.